guys this week. It's nice to see you here. I'm a little bit of a blithering idiot this morning because of the subject matter. What's new? That's what you were thinking, what's new? All right, don't start the recording yet, all right? You already did? Oh, well, all right. Well, bless God. I got to tell you, I'm excited. This is the last Sunday that we're going to be doing our little topical break in the book of 2 Peter about the different areas of spiritual life or the areas of spiritual virtues that we can pursue that make us productive in our faith. And this one has to do with love, the agape love of God, the selfless devotion of God. And I want to talk about this because the Lord took me through this thing and got a hold of me and really, challenged me. It was pretty awesome. And so I'm kind of excited to share it. Don't know if I'm going to be able to give you what I got, but got me thinking about my relationship with Holly. And when we finally were able to commit to dating one another, she had just gone off to college. And I knew I wanted to marry her from years before that, but we just had to wait and wait and wait because it wasn't appropriate. I was in ministry and she was in the church and all this different stuff. But when she went off to college and she came back on Valentine's Day, we made the decision, you want to date? There's no issues now. You're not attending the church. You know, we can do this. And she said, sure. So she got through that school year. And, I mean, I can spend time with Holly, even to this day. We can just spend time all day long together, drive around together, hang out together. She's my buddy. She's my pal. We can spend all the time, never get tired of her, ever. And it was that way then, too. In fact, one summer when we were kind of flirting with the idea that, hey, maybe this is going to end up in marriage or something like that, but you need to go check to see if you can do nursing school down somewhere in the Vancouver area, which was a big issue, and because she needed to finish up her schooling. And so she hadn't. And I was like, well, how come you haven't done that? She says, well, I've been with you the whole time. And so, you know, it was just one of those things. And you find that a lot of times with couples that are dating or spending time in their marriage, you know, they spend a lot of time together because they're just interested in knowing all the intricacies and every bump on your face and how your hair hangs across your forehead and your little attributes and the things that you do that are peculiar. And I mean, that's how it certainly was with me and Holly. And then we got married, and for the first year, I was inebriated with God's kindness in giving me Holly as my wife. And I just woke up in a daze every morning. And then eventually I came back to reality. And then I started focusing on the things that I thought we needed to change, and usually that had to do with her, and that almost always inevitably ended with me being a jerk. Until after about 2 years of that, I had so devastated our marriage that, I mean, if it wasn't for being in the pastor, I don't know where we would be right now because of having the pressure and the accountability to stay married. I mean, it was that bad. And I'll never forget it. We were in our pink house, and over here at Foothill Farms, whatever the name of that stupid little neighborhood was. And I was so frustrated and so right. And I walked out of the front door and I said, God, you have got to change that woman. And if you have never heard this story, he responded rapidly as if I've ever heard God, I heard God then. And he said, I can't because you're the problem. And so then for the next several months, it was all about me humbling myself and figuring out. I had nothing to do. I didn't humble myself to her, of course. But it had to do with me humbling myself before God and learning to get on his program for my wife's life and repent of my agenda. But I had so destroyed our communication process that I had to learn new techniques in communication to draw her out. I had so just dominated the conversation in our marriage that she was unwilling to share anything, even like what movie to watch. And it was my fault. It was completely my fault. So I was looking at guys who had great marriages, and I was saying, you know, what did you do? And, well, and there's such good guys. I got to be a good guy like those guys? And but over time, I got off my high horse and let Holly be Holly and learned to love her. And the more that happened, learned to be a support to her, and the frustrations of life, you're carrying a lot of burden with little kids, you're not as intimate as you could be because of, you know, you're just constantly like running from this to that, whether it's soccer practice or the doctors or diapers or whatever it is you're doing. And it was even through the midst of all of that that God kind of built our relationship up. So I began to serve her and get expectations off of her and focus my expectations on me. And we spent more time together, and we found that if we didn't spend time together, we got really edgy with one another. That was a very painful lesson. We couldn't even talk before church because she had been in school all day, all week long. And so we'd come to church, and we'd be fighting before we ever get to the front. It's like, how can they preach like this? So we learned that if we haven't been spending time, it's probably a good idea to not start talking until after church is done. You know, it's one of those things. But over time, she just continued to blossom into the awesome woman that you guys all know, and she's amazing in every way. She's administrative and beautiful and disciplined, everything that I'm not. And she's in love with Jesus, and her every day is with Him, and she's always saying no to herself. And so I've all I can do is really just kind of support her. Plus, in all of my imperfections and weaknesses, she's been there for me now 30 years, and just her love has actually transformed my life. So when I think about the love of God, I think about the nature of love. I'm thankful that the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians talks about how marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with His church. And in order to have a healthy marriage, you have to spend time with one another. You have to continue, you can never lose that desire to know about how their hair drapes across their foreheads or where they came from or who they are or what they're good at or what their attributes are. And that's true of our relationship with Jesus. So talking about what Peter says in the beginning of his book where he says, and to brotherly kindness, add love. This is the highest issue that any Christian at any age, in any place, in any situation can pursue. It's the absolute crown of Christian virtue because it is the absolute crown of God's nature. And so this morning, I'm going to share something with you. I'm not going to worry about the clock today because I feel like this subject matter is so worth our taking the time to do it justice. I'm not going to go everywhere I could because I'd be speaking for years, but I'd like to go ahead and start in 2 Peter, and I'm just going to read, as I said before, the introduction part of it from verse 2 through verse 5. Grace and peace to you in increasing measure through your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, His glory and goodness, He has given us great and precious promises so that through them we can participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires. Through these, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly love, and to brotherly love, agape, or love. Now, the NIV translates the other one brotherly kindness, but it's brotherly love. So Peter is separating the idea of brotherly love, which is friendship love, which we share with one another. It's our being brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all adopted into this family, and it means that we love one another like we have the same blood. We protect one another. We serve one another. We give to one another. That's what we talked about last week. But this week, he's going to shoot for the top of the mountain. And he says, and to your brotherly kindness, the love of God. So we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning, and kind of one of the places I felt like the Holy Spirit was taking me was the story of the church of Ephesus. And the reason why is because of the message of Jesus in the book of Revelation to the church of Ephesus, where he says, and we'll go through the passage, but he ultimately says to them, I have this against you, you've forsaken your first love. So we're going to take a little bit of time because I really feel like this church is a few years old. And some of us have been walking with the Lord a long time. Some of us maybe not so much. But if you're going to learn about dating, best to look at somebody who's got a successful marriage. If you're going to learn about how to walk with Jesus young, it's good to learn about a successful relationship with God long. What is it that's going to keep you? All right, let me keep going here. All right. So talked about Holly. All right, so let's talk about the church of Ephesus for just a minute. If you go to the book of Acts, Acts 18 through 20 is basically the story of the founding of the church of Ephesus. Now, why is the church of Ephesus so significant? It is one of the most amazing anchor churches of the early church that ever existed, okay? It was founded by Paul almost by accident. I mean, it was intentional, but it wasn't like they were going to do this big evangelistic campaign and then they were going to plant five churches out of it like people talk about doing today. The church of Ephesus, basically Paul was just going through Ephesus when he started this whole thing out. And as he began, he went into the synagogue and he was just teaching in the synagogue about Jesus. And he was talking about how the Old Testament law demonstrated that Jesus was the Messiah. Some of the people were interested in listening, so, you know, their hearts, but he had to leave. And so he never really finished what he was supposed to do. He just left. And he headed back to Jerusalem. While he was at Jerusalem, the evangelist Apollos, a guy from Alexandria, who didn't really know Christian doctrine super well, but he accurately taught about Jesus. He went through the region and he began. These guys were all hungry, like, tell us about God, tell us about God. And it wasn't really a good message. It was imperfect, is what I'm saying. He didn't understand baptism. He didn't know about the infilling of the Holy Spirit. He was just excited to teach about Jesus. And so they kind of got that. And so when he went through, he taught them about that, but it was an insufficient gospel. So then eventually Paul is making his way back around there, and he finds some of these guys that Apollos, there was 12 guys. It's in Acts chapter 19. And he finds these guys and he says that they were definitely believers. They totally believed in Jesus, but they had never been baptized properly in water and they had not been filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he said, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And they're like, what's that? We didn't even know there was a Spirit, first of all, A. And then Paul questions him, well, what baptism did you receive? He said, well, we were baptized into John's baptism. And Paul says, well, John's baptism was about remission of sins. It was about turning to God. That's not Christian baptism. Christian baptism isn't about turning from sins. Christian baptism is about being dead and raised to life in the person of Jesus. Out of sheer obedience to God's will, you're going to go to the water just like Jesus went to the water. You go in clean, you come out clean. There's no issue of sin being taken away. Your sin is removed by faith. So Christian baptism isn't about you not sinning anymore. It's about you living for God. Sin's not your problem. I'm still sinning. Granted, yes, you may be. But that's not your problem. Your sin is dead. You're dead. It's over. Your sin is done. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free. There's no more condemnation. The whole issue of you freaking out about your sin, it's now just an issue of you walking with God and learning to put that stuff to bed. But you're free from your sin. So they got rebaptized, and then Paul laid his hands on them. They got filled with the Holy Spirit. Those guys went back. So Paul then began to go back into Ephesus and started teaching in the synagogues again. And they were like, dude, you're really kind of going for it here. And eventually they got sick of it, and they kicked him out of the synagogue. So this is all occurring over a period of like 3 months. And then he decides that he's going to find a different venue to teach. So he goes to this place called the School of Tyrannus, which I don't know if it was a college or a public school or what exactly it was. But it was a forum where he began to teach people all the time about the things of God. Now, people would come to the School of Tyrannus and they would listen and they would learn and they would learn about doctrine and they would learn about the love of God. And then they would go home and they would pray and they would love one another. And God was doing this amazing work as these people kept coming to this place to hear the gospel, right? And the churches began to explode. Well, the synagogues in there had kicked Paul out, right? Well, they decided that they were going to cast a devil out of somebody. So these sons of one of the priests in one of these places, a guy named Sceva, he had 7 sons, and they found this demon person, and they thought, well, we're going to kick it out. So they brought this guy with the demon into their house, and they said, in the name of the Jesus that Paul preaches, we cast you out. Like, seriously? And the demon's classic response bears mention. He says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And then it ends with the guys running out of the house, all seven of them running out of the house, naked and bleeding. The thing didn't only beat them up, it stripped them naked. So imagine being in Ephesus, and here are seven of the priest's sons running down the street with a crazy man chasing after them. They're all naked and bleeding. And so he's doing his thing for chasing after them. So, of course, the story got around, and people started hearing, and they're like, well, what was that all about? And they say, well, it was the name of Jesus. He knew the name of Jesus, but he didn't know those guys. I mean, could you imagine? And so the name of Jesus began to be held in high honor. So that in the city of Ephesus, that news got around. And so all of a sudden, people started coming to the church, man. They started coming, what is this thing? Because this is awesome. And they began getting saved. And to such an extent that people who were in the occult realized that they could get free by obeying Christian truth. So it says that they brought all of their occult stuff. And it says in the book of Acts that the value of it was 50,000 pieces of silver. And so they burned this stuff. And they were having like bonfires in front of the church. It was all everybody's occult junk and their astrology crud and their idol worship crud and their books of this and their books of that. And it wasn't censorship. They were getting rid of all this stuff that was attached to the occult. And they didn't want it in their lives anymore. And the Bible says that they were confessing their sin. The church would get started and say, hey, does anybody have a testimony? Somebody's, raise their hand. I don't have a testimony, but I'd like to tell you what I screwed up with. And then they would tell about their sin and they would ask for forgiveness. And that was it was a dynamic church. People were getting baptized all the time, and the love of God was shed abroad to such an extent that people started bringing handkerchiefs to Paul because he couldn't go out to everybody's house, and he would just lay his hands on the handkerchief. They would take the handkerchief home, put the handkerchief on a person, and they would be healed. Not because Paul was anything special, but because they had faith. And that faith came from this immense love. That they were just in awe of who Jesus was. So the church of Ephesus was awesome because after Paul eventually left, the church, basically the synagogue started persecuting him again, and there was this situation where the silversmiths started getting riled up in the town because the silversmiths made their money by making little statues of Artemis of the Ephesians, and people would buy their little statues. And since people were getting saved so much, nobody was buying their statues. Guys that were doing silversmithing were going out of business. You want to read a funny story? Read about the mules in the Welsh Revival who stopped being able to work in the mines because they couldn't understand the miners who had stopped cussing. True story. Absolutely true story. And so it's awesome. So the silversmiths created this riot in the city and kind of got them all kind of jazzed up, and it was going to be ugly and people were going to get beat up. So Paul left. He went in towards Corinth or Macedonia, I can't remember which. Anyway, he went away. And as he was on his making his way back, he sends a message. He's not going to go into Ephesus because he knows it's going to stir it up. So he sends a message to the elders of the church, a church that was only 2.5 years old, really. And they came, and I want you to turn, if you wouldn't mind, to the book of Acts chapter, I want you to read a part of what Paul was saying. In Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 22, this is Paul's goodbye speech to the elders of this amazing church. Acts chapter 20, verse 22. He says, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships face me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim the gospel and the whole will of God. Keep watch. Now, this is what he's saying to the elders here. Listen to carefully what he says here. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Verse 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. even from your own number of men, will arise and a number of your own men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples away after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are being sanctified. When he had finished this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed, and they all wept and embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to his ship. Okay, so it goes on a little bit further, but see, the Holy Spirit had revealed to Paul that in the midst of this incredible work of God, there was going to be men that would rise up, that would come in and bring heresy into the church. Just like Paul knew he was going to Jerusalem, Paul knew there would be heresy coming into the church. And he knew where it was going to come from. Some of it was going to come from their own pastoral leadership. Some of it was going to come from outside. Okay? So not long after this, Paul leaves, right? And eventually Paul continues on ministry with Timothy. And Paul sends them a letter, the book of Ephesians, in which he writes this amazing statement in chapter 3, verse 16, Ephesians 3:16. And I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, I want to talk with you about that comment. That passage is saying that every believer has this battery capacity to be filled beyond any reasonable amount of the love of God. Everybody in this room, if you know Jesus, has this deep well of capacity to be filled with what is unfathomable. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that is the love of God. And I'm not just talking about the knowledge of the love of God, but the experience of the love of God. Because those are two different things. To know, to listen to me preaching about the love of God. I mean, it's sort of like A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, where he says, I'm going to paraphrase here, but he says, the best that any one of us can do, people have been trying to explain the love of God for millennia. They can't. You can't explain the love of God. You can't explain something that has no shore. You can't explain something that has no depth. You can't explain. It's just so immense. There are no words. And he said, when even the most eloquent theologians attempt to explain the love of God, they're like a little child trying to explain a star. I mean, really, all we can do is we can point to it and see it and reach out for it. And if we're lucky, maybe point somebody else to say, there it is. And show them how to find it. But that's about as close as we are ever going to be to truly explaining the most magnificent, awesome power in the entire universe that created us. The love of God. God is love. When you talk about how far does God's love go, you have to ask the same question, how far does God go? The love of God can never really be explained. The love of God can only be experienced. And so Paul, in this letter to the Ephesians, is saying, my prayer is that the power of God is going to come into your inner man so that Christ can dwell in you by faith. And so that God can reveal to you the width and the height and the breadth and the depth and the magnificence, awesomeness, the infinity pool of God's immense, unstoppable, unquenchable, unending love. And so that you can be filled with the fullness of Christ. You know what that means? You can be filled with the fullness of Christ through experiencing God's love. Well, welcome to second year of marriage. So in the book of Revelation, so let me say a couple more things about the church of Ephesus. Eventually, the apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, decided that he was going to go to the city of Ephesus and he was going to submit to the church and be a part of the church in Ephesus. There's no indication that he was a bishop there. He was one of the apostles, but there's no indication that he did anything in leadership. The church was run by Timothy. Okay? And John the apostle went to that church to live. And from there, we get the Gospel of John. We get 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Passages of grace and truth was revealed through Moses, the law was revealed through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. I mean, the Word became flesh. I mean, so many awesome things that we have in the Scripture. Revelation about the beauty and power of God's love are displayed because that church existed and that was the seedbed of all of this work that's in your Scriptures, in my Scriptures. We wouldn't have the book of Ephesians. We wouldn't have the books of John. We would be a vacuum of just knowledge and no love without the awesomeness of the writings of John, who made this his home. And eventually, John, under the persecution of Trajan, ended up going, they tried to kill him, they couldn't. So they sent him off to the island of Patmos, which is where he wrote the book of Revelation, which is where we're going now. Go to the book of Revelation, and John, who had been a part of this church, is now writing a letter from Jesus back to his home church. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. These are the words of him who holds seven stars in his right hand, talking about the message to the church, and walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. That's the presence of the church in the world. I know your deeds. They had deeds. That's awesome. Your hard work. Thank you, Jesus. Your perseverance, booyah! And I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them false. You have persevered, and you have endured hardship for my name, and you have not grown weary. Now that's an amazing thing. That's a heck of a church right there. But he doesn't stop there. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. See, here's the thing. As believers, I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's sin. I don't know what it is. But eventually, maybe we get tired of crying in church. I know I do. Maybe we get tired of being intimate with God. Maybe we get tired of being vulnerable. Maybe we're ashamed of sin. Or maybe we've done really, really good against sin, and maybe we've been serving somewhere, and we've been doing it for a long time. We've had to stake a little ground there. We've had to, like, watch our little turf there a little bit. Or maybe we've spent some good time studying the Word, and we're just starting to foray, doing iron sharpening iron with one another. And our doctrine is getting purified, and our language is getting refined. And our knowledge of a subject matter is now resourced by years of reference and biblical languages, right? We've got understanding and awareness, and then we get into that discussion with that brother or sister who looks at it a little bit different. And our walk is now not about who we love or who loves through us, but what we know or what we do. And I don't know what the transition is, but all I know is that the root of it is we become selfish. We get our eyes off of Jesus and we start focusing on us, just like we do in early marriage sometimes. We start wanting things our way. We start staking our ground. In Christianity, we can put on a good front. We can put on a good game about, hey, I've got to walk with God and I spend time with Jesus. But really, we're dead inside. I mean, when you look at passages like you've left your first love, your inclination, and if you're like me and you're struggling in your first love, is to have a big question mark. I don't get that. Or maybe this passage where the Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthians and he says, the love of God compels me to preach the gospel. Well, that must be it's a figurative comment about his knowledge of the work of Jesus on the cross, and therefore he feels that that is going to make a difference in somebody else's life, and therefore if you apply the one thing to the other, and then you get him going out, and the love of God, therefore, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, is compelling him to speak. You're laughing. You get what I'm talking about, right, brother? You tried to walk around it. We all try to do this because we know in ourselves, I have lost my first love. I walked away from it. My passion for Jesus is not greater. I'm not thinking about how the hair drapes across his forehead anymore. I'm not thinking about what's he going to look like. I want to know how long his beard is. I want to know what color his eyes are. Well, I can look at the scripture, but don't you know, brother, they're light. They're just like they're glowing. They're like glowing. Eyes of, you know, like the Bible says. No, I mean, this is all about the magnificence of this guy who can't be fathomed, and the fact that you can actually look at this little picture window and say, yeah, I've heard that before. I've heard about the love of God before. I've been in church so many years. I've heard so much. Mike, I've heard this sermon. Heard it. I'm good. I know these other guys probably need to hear it, though. And you're looking, you're taking like this little tiny inch-by-inch window through which you can see an ocean with no shore. And your little window has become your view of the love of God. I'm telling you, there is no way to know the love of God but to jump in. And I'm sorry, the Holy Spirit's doing this with me last night. I'm like, oh my gosh, are you kidding me? I got to share this? Well, how do you get the love of God? How do you grow? I tried to Google it. You know, I always try to Google everything. You take the short track. Don't have to listen to the Holy Spirit if you can Google it. But I'm kidding, of course. But I mean, I got in there, Googled it. I wanted to hear what other people were saying about growing in the love of God. And so then I was like, I couldn't find anything. And it was always these weird books, take you to this strange book about this, that, and the other. And I said, okay, so let's walk me through it, God. It's first love. Mike, first love.
Oh, is that theological? For when I first got saved, I first knew the love of God, and I know it more now. Huh?
No. Well, but God, don't you know that love is expressed through action? And if I act right and I do the right things, and then I'm demonstrating my love and you're interpreted as love and we're good. No. It's passion and zeal and excitement and intrigue and wonder and awe and staying up late and wondering what they think and sitting at the feet of Jesus and looking up. Because it's in the engagement with Him. It's in that time spent. That engagement with Him where I'm walking with Him and knowing Him. That's where the miracles happen. It's when I get close to Him. And you say, well, that's not my tradition. I don't care. I want to let you know this. If that's not your tradition, the fact of the matter is it's His tradition. His tradition is to open wide and just say, come on up. Let's chat. Let's get into the Word together. Let me open your eyes to that. Let me fill you with the Spirit. Let's worship the Father together. Let's love your enemy, Mike. Let's love your neighbor. Let's love your family. I'll walk with you. I'll help you. I'll give you my love. Because you can't do it without my love. See, that's what it's all about, is that walking without Christ's love, walking without that infinite resource of God's warmth and passion and love, is you got nothing to give. You're just trying to do it from this, and you're not really doing it from this. But when you've been overwhelmed because the Holy Spirit has poured out the love of God in your heart, then what happens is that love begins to flow out. It just says you can't stop it. You're giggly, just like being in love. You're giggly, and you don't care who knows. And you're like, hey, let's go to the mall, walk around. You know, and you know, you're trying to show them off a little bit, and you know, you really don't care what anybody thinks because you're just, this is the best person in the whole stinking world. That's what Jesus wants. Not fall all over yourself drooling, you know. Well, maybe a little bit of that. But I just, when I got up today, I thought, you know, God, why do we have to have a, listen, I'm not going to change that we have service times, okay? But I was just thinking, you know, if we as a church took the advice of the church that God gave to the church of Ephesus, and we just made engagement with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus, just really, not just like the most important thing, but really like the only thing. How would that change our love for one another? How would that change our appreciation for the broken people? How would that change our lives? So I just kind of made this thing with me and God. I kind of said, well, I think I'm going to jump into the water. I'm not even going to put on a bathing suit. I'm just going to jump right in. All right. They made time to learn. They spent time with Jesus. You know, there's a little saying, when I went to my counselor, to help me with my marriage, and he said, you know, Mike, you have to spend between 8 and 10 hours a week with your wife if you want a healthy marriage. Okay, well, how much time do I have to spend with Jesus then to have a healthy marriage with Jesus? Huh? You understand what I'm saying, right? You got that. Good. Perfect. Let's move on. They longed to serve and see Jesus anywhere they could. The church of Ephesus wanted to abandon evil and confess their sins and testify about their love for him. They wanted to know the incomprehensible. All right. So what are some of the things that kind of rob us of that love? Well, it's just putting anything before God. So to grow in the love of God, one of the best things that you can do is just focus on what are the things that are competing with my love for God. What things are competing in my life with my love for God? Some of it could be busyness. Some people, it can be like leisure and wanting to have their own time. It could be sin. It could be hidden or unhidden sin. It could be the stuff you're proud that you sin about, or it could be the stuff that you don't want anybody to know about. It could be your fixation on money, or your fixation on your stuff, or your fixation on being right. Anything it has basically to do with you. So the best thing that you could do is to first focus on anything that will get you away from competition with God. What's competing with your relationship with the Lord? Video games. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. That was holy. Video game, anything. If I can personally spend, you know, 20 hours a week playing Call of Duty and 1 hour a week with my relationship with God, you tell me which thing I love more. Right? Are you with me? Okay. Or if all I'm doing is watching the business channel and paying attention to my investments or focusing on the news, all of that stuff is just circumventing from my relationship with God. Trauma in my life can keep me from the love of God, when I need to be healed. Avoiding God touching my brokenness. And in our culture, I got news for you, there's no man in this room that's not broken. I'm sorry, guys, I'd love to tell you that some of you guys actually got through under the fence. No, none of you did. And the belief that none of us need fixing and healing and grace is a lie. Pride on what we've accomplished. Been to school, studied that book, you know. I've been doing this for a long time. Judgment of others, being critical of people. That feels really good. But you're all by yourself. All right. The Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Well, let me rapidly go through these things. When I was reading, one of the things I like, I love Ray Stedman. He was a great pastor, has some awesome things to say. And he talked about three things. This is from a really old sermon that he did back in the 80s. But he identified three areas that he could see when you miss the love of God, or when you start avoiding the love of God, or when you stop being filled with the love of God. There's three things that inevitably happen. The first one, and I want to share them with you, is that you lose joy and you lose the glow of your Christian life. It's all about you. The second thing is you lose your ability to love other people. And the third thing is that you lose a healthy perspective of yourself. The love of God humbles you. The love of God empowers you. The love of God changes you into a person who is filled with Jesus. And that's the only way we have a light. That's the only way that we have a lampstand in our community. It's not our great healing programs. It's not anything like that. It's not how much outreach programs we have to the community. I mean, it's just if we turn on the battery of the love of God, we are going to impact people's lives. I want to give you a couple of verses here, a few verses here, but promises about the love of God that are encouragement to me. The first one is this. What then shall we say in response to this? This is Romans 8:31 to 8:39. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those that God has chosen? That's you. It is God who justifies. And who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, he who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then we have the passage where the woman came and washed Jesus' feet, and Jesus says, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. And the promise there is that as I'm bringing my sin to God and God is cleansing it, that increases my awareness of his generosity and it makes me more responsive to him. Let's take a look at one more passage. This is from John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you a counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come for you before long. The world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live in you. You will also live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me, and here's the promise, will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. If you will take the bold step of embracing Jesus and his love, he will manifest himself to you. That is not a hollow theological promise. If you leave today, you go home, you close your door, you get into your private space, and you say, Jesus, I love you. Help me to love you more. Just show me what you want me to do. Reveal yourself to me. Come and just pour out your love in my life. If you just do that, he will do that. And then he says this other thing. He says, whoever has my commands and obey them, he is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. And then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but somebody asked him another question, why do you tend to show yourself to us but not the world? And then Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will make our home with him. That's a process. That's cool. All right. I think I'm just about done. The last thing I will say about the love of God. The love of God is so amazingly powerful, and God loves it when we love his love, okay? And I was thinking about this awesome moment in the Old Testament when the temple was being built, and they began to sacrifice dedicating the temple. And they began, it was under Solomon, they began to dedicate, and the priests began to sing, the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. You'd think, oh, well, let's get more theological. Can we get more? Could somebody please go back to the book, get us something a little heavier theologically? Because that's kind of elementary school stuff. And that's all he did. They just kept saying, the Lord is good and his love endures forever. The Lord is good and his love endures forever. The Lord is good. And they just kept doing it. And all of a sudden, the Shekinah glory of God couldn't resist being loved on. And the power of God manifested like this cloud. God's presence came down in the temple in a visible cloud. And it was so intense. The power and love of God was so incredibly intense in that moment that every priest had to get on his face and crawl out of the temple because they were overwhelmed by the goodness of God. What an awesome story. All right. Next story. Israel abandons God. They do all this other junk. And they're surrounded by these different three countries. And I don't remember exactly. I think it was Syria, Moab, and the Ammonites, if I'm not mistaken. And these huge armies are coming against them. They have zero power. And so they're like, oh, let's get a prophet and figure out what we're supposed to do here. So he said, Jehoshaphat was the king. He said, let's pull the worshipers together and let's send them out ahead. Okay, we're going to put the worshipers out first. Welcome to the team. You're the warriors, baby. And you know what they sang? The Lord is good and his love endures forever. The Lord is good and his love. And they just kept singing it. Over and over. I don't know what it is about worship, but one of the cool things about worship is it sponsors faith in our heart, and we actually start believing what we're saying. And the Bible says that as the worshipers were worshiping, the power of God came down on the three armies, and they killed one another. There was no Israelite had to raise a single weapon. All of the armies of the enemy destroyed one another because of the power of God. Is it fruitful for you to pursue the love of God even if there's issues going on in your life that seem overwhelming? And the answer is yes. You're talking about the God of the universe here. All right. So let me just kind of end my message. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for having a really narrow view of what Christianity is. And help us, Lord, to return to the energy source, which is not the dunamis power of the Holy Spirit. It's not great promises that do this thing, because all of that stuff is really just pointing back to you. And you are good, and your love endures forever. And so, Lord, I just personally want to repent for my lack of zeal and my lack of passion just to enjoy and embrace and experience your awesomeness and beauty and wonder. I want to ask you, Lord, to cleanse me of that. And, Lord, where I've put other things, schedule, sleep, just all the other things that you know my life. God, would you help me to lay that down? And I want to pray for my brothers and sisters here today. I think we all, God, want to know the height and breadth and depth and width of your love so that people will look at us and say, behold how they love one another. Lord Jesus, would you come and manifest yourself and help us to love you more? Lord, would you comfort those who are struggling today, give grace to them, give health to those who are sick, and reveal your goodness to us, God. In Jesus' name, amen.